We've been looking at in past weeks the nature of God, and we come today in dealing with the nature of God with the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God, that He is over all, His sovereignty is the exercise of that supremacy. When you talk about the supremacy of God, you can't help but bump into the sovereignty of God because it's simply the exercise of that supremacy that He has. Arthur Pink writes in one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Probably that renowned scholar resented such a rebuke, the more so since it proceeded from a minor son. Nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day and those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. The God of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does a dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there are no other possible alternatives between an absolute sovereign God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object for worship, merits nothing but contempt. The supremacy of God. The supremacy of God that He is over all. And that He rules and reigns as God above all. His supremacy was practically seen and exercised in His sovereignty. And we see it in all the different areas and aspects of life. We see it among the nations. In the scriptures, the Israelites were required to meet three times a year. All the males were required to meet. They were to leave their homes and to go to Jerusalem where they would worship, which would leave their homes basically defenseless and with nations all around them that were antagonistic to the people of God. It would look like a bad idea. But God said in His word that when He called them to these feasts, that He would rule the nations in such a way that they would not even desire their lands. And there never was a time in Israel when they were attacked during the feast in which the men had left their homes, because God is supreme. His supremacy is over the nations. And it evidenced itself even in that, and when they were brought together for their great feast days. The supremacy of God. God is supreme over all. He does not ask dead men if they would like to be brought to life. He does not ask deaf men if He can unstop their ears. He does it because He is supreme over all. How does the supremacy of God touch us? Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. We got that air going, right? Feeling warm. I don't know if it's warm up here. I don't know if it's warm down there. I'll find out when I see how many eyelids close. Isaiah chapter 64. How does Isaiah view and use the supremacy of God? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. He has just mentioned about our uncleanness in verse 6, that there's none that call upon Him in verse 7. And He says in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father." or O Lord, Thou our Father, we the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all the work of Thy hand. He uses it, Isaiah uses the supremacy of God in saying that You have absolute power over us. We are Your creatures. We're made by You. As a plea for mercy from the Lord, in the midst of our fallen nature, our fallen state, that we are all as an unclean thing, that we do not stir ourselves up after God, He says, You are our Father, we're the clay, You're the potter, we're the work of Your hand, be not wroth, very sore. Remember that we are Your creatures. Remember that we come from Your hand. And do not be angry with us. Do not remember our iniquities forever against us. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech You, we are all Your people. When He speaks of the supremacy of God, that God is supreme over all, it is absolute. When we come to the Lord, we come to Him understanding and knowing that He has created us and that He alone can recreate us. He alone can redeem us. And we are brought to a position and a place in which we are at the mercy of God. We are absolutely at the mercy of God. And that's when we are redeemed. When we are finally brought in life to where we come to an absolute end of ourselves and recognize that He is God over all. I did. When God saved me, I came to that point in which I could say to God, if You send me to hell, that's exactly where I belong. That's what I deserve. I had no bargaining chips left with God. He had taken it all away. I understood Him as supreme and sovereign over my salvation as well. And in time, because of the confusion of my own theology at that time, I finally said to the Lord, because I was in a church situation where I believed you could lose your salvation, I finally came to the point where I said, I will serve You the rest of my days, even if I end up in hell. I don't know how this all works, but that's what I'm going to do, until I finally came to a right understanding of theology. But He is supreme. He is absolute over all. And so He says, Isaiah says, be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. We're Your creatures. Neither remember our iniquities forever, because we have them, O God, and you have the goods on us, and You are just in destroying us, but do not remember them against us. And then in verse 10 through 12, basically, we are laid low by Your supremacy. Send forth a blessing and answer our enemies for us. The cities are a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our beautiful house where our fathers praised You is burned with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Will You refrain Yourself for these things, O Lord? Will You hold Your peace and afflict us very sore? When God brings us low, it's a very practical application of the supremacy of God. We feel the supremacy of God. We come to acknowledge the supremacy of God when we don't feel that we have any supremacy ourselves. When we are brought to the point where we realize that we have no control over our own lives. And once God brings us low like that in a trial or whatever it is that He does, whether it's through sickness or whatever it might be, we at that point acknowledge His supremacy. And we say, You are God over all. Just have mercy upon me, O God. Send forth Thy blessing or I will have no blessing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, once again, the parable of the potter. Matthew Poole writes, by the parable of the potter, God's absolute power in disposing of the nations is set forth. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me and said, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The supremacy of the Lord is perfect. It is absolute. As a man who is molding clay in his hands, and he expects nothing to come back from the clay, because he has absolute power over it. So it is with the Lord. And His supremacy in this text, in this, this this chapter is evidenced by the fact that it is God who sets the standards by which all men will be judged. There is no other lawmaker. There's no other standard by which we are judged, which means there's somebody who's supreme. And it's God who is supreme. And this is an evidence of his supremacy. If they obey, then he will not execute them. But if they disobey, he will execute them. And basically that's what he sets forth in this. Look at verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation in a kingdom to build it and plant it, if they do evil in my sight and obey not my voice, I will repent of the good which would have benefited them. And now therefore go and speak to the men of Judah. And we think of the Nineveh. And we think of how God threatened Nineveh. I'm the lawgiver. You're a pagan nation. And he sent his prophet in and said, I am the supreme God. I don't care what gods you think you have. I am the supreme God. If you don't turn, I'll destroy you. And they turned, and God did not destroy them. Then you have Judah, who had the one true and living God, and thought just by the fact that they had the oracles of God within them that they could do as they pleased. And God said, no, that will not be the way. And he sent them off into captivity for their disobedience. I say all that just to say this, that God is supreme. He is supreme over his own people. He is supreme over all the nations. And he is the lawgiver. He is the one who evidences his supremacy by the fact that he sets all the standards. The supremacy of God also in the civil realm. Turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. The supremacy of God in the civil realm. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely supreme in the civil realm. He turns the king's heart where he wants it. Our problem with that is that he doesn't always turn it the way we want it. We pray for God to turn the king's heart a certain way. And when God doesn't do it, we worry about God. Or our faith is not strong enough for something else. The text does not say that God will turn the king's heart the way we want it. The text says he turns it the way he wants it. And there are times in which, in God's strange and wonderful providence, the king's heart turned in strange ways. And sometimes the people of God have to suffer under it. But God has not been checkmated. God has not been thwarted. His testimony goes forth under persecution, does it not? And if the king's heart is turned against the people of God, we are slaughtered all the day long, Paul says. We're like sheep for the slaughter. But it's for the glory of God, yet. And for a testimony to the nations. And he told his apostles that they would be brought before kings and that they would suffer things for his name's sake. But it never changes the fact, and we need to get that straight in our mind, that God's supremacy is over the civil realm. It is over the civil realm. Scott writes, he influences the thoughts and determinations of the human mind to suit his own wisdom and holy purposes, without interfering with the exercise of our natural powers as rational, accountable agents. And the hearts of the mightiest or most absolute monarchs are as much under his control as those of the meanest person. So when you're reading church history, you read of those instances in which God moved a king's heart, protected God's people in an astonishing way, and your hearts are made glad. Other times, God allows the saints to go to the stake for his name. And you see the saints in both of those situations praising God for a miraculous deliverance from the king. Or if they go to the stake, they're still going there victorious. Why? How? How can they go victorious either way? Because they know that God is supreme and that God has ordained both cases. Bishop Patrick says, their wills are subject to the great Lord of all, who diverts them as easily from what they intend or inclines them to that which they resolve against, as the gardener draws the water through the trenches he cuts to water what part of the ground he thinks good. Nehemiah said, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. This day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man who was the king's cupbearer. And we know, of course, that God did just that and turned the heart of the king to send him back to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. In Stephen's sermon, he says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I think sometimes, and when I say this, some of you may think this way. I know I've been guilty of thinking this way as I have grown in the Lord and grown up in the scriptures from a youth. The different ways that you think about stories. But you think about the story of Joseph, and Joseph is brought up and he solves the riddle of the dream that the Pharaoh has. And then he tells the Pharaoh, you need to find a man who is wise to do this thing. The Pharaoh immediately looks at Joseph and says, you're the man. And at times I've almost thought that in a very naturalistic sense, in the sense of, well, of course he would have chosen Joseph, because Joseph was the one who interpreted the dream. But no, it's not, of course. In his sermon, he says that God gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor. Why should the king of Egypt make a Hebrew slave second in command? That's a sudden jump. But it's because he had supremacy over the heart of Pharaoh and put Joseph in that unbelievable, impossible second-in-command position. And we know, of course, also about Nebuchadnezzar, who God had absolute supreme power over him, made him like an animal for a time, and then he acknowledged the king who was supreme over all, the king of glory, Daniel 4. Uzziah, who was rebuked of God, he was a good king, but he tried to step into the priest's office. God is supreme. God said, no, you will not do that. Struck him with leprosy. David, who was a man after God's own heart, but God said, no, I'm supreme. And you're the man that did this. And rebuked David. Herod, Acts 12 and 23. He's a god. And he didn't deny it. And he was eaten of worms. God is supreme. He will not trade his supremacy with any man. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. He is supreme over the civil realm, which means he's supreme over our politicians, but it also means he's supreme over our armies as well, because the army is the arm of the commander in chief and of the civil realm. And of course, the story of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37 and verse 29, because your rage against me and your tumult has come up into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. And then in verse 36, we read, of course, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 warriors. When they arose in the morning, behold, dead corpses. The supremacy of God in the civil realm. He is supreme over nations. He is supreme over politicians. He is supreme over armies. And any boasting that we do is utterly dangerous, utterly dangerous. Acts chapter 4. God is supreme over his church. the supremacy of God over His church through Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, and there's no salvation in any other. They set Christ aside. God set Him as supreme over the church. Christ is supreme over the church, head over the church. Absolute supremacy. Acts chapter 11. That's not correct. Far above all principalities and powers, all might, all dominion, and every name, that is named in the earth, is the text. Is the text that I don't have down. The text, speaking of the absolute sovereignty of God, says, is that Ephesians? What is it? Yeah, right. I don't know why I put Acts. Ephesians 1, speaking of that power which He worked in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him down at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. The supremacy of Christ, absolute supremacy above all. And it says in the text, far above. This which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in the heavenly places, He set Him far above. Not a little bit above, not just above, but far above or greatly above, as the text says. Greatly above all principalities, all arche, all who are chief in place or rank. That Christ was placed far above all who are chief in place or rank. Above all power, exousia, all privileged, all jurisdiction, all potentates, all authority. He is far above all jurisdiction. He's not in a battle with Satan, punching it out to see who's going to win. He is far above all jurisdiction, all potentates, all authority. All might, the word is dunamis, all power, might, strength, miraculous power, that He has set above all of that. And all dominion, kuriates, all mastery, all government. It's as though the Apostle Paul, as he often does, He is bludgeoning us with words, one after another, after another, after another, to show us the supremacy of Christ and how far above He is all authorities, all powers, all privileges, all jurisdiction. Anyone whom you might be afraid of and have fear of, that Christ is far above that, knowing that the church would be like a lamb in the midst of wolves in a world in which we would face many fears. And he goes on to say, and every name that is named. Because that's what men do, don't they, to make you afraid? They name names, don't they? You're going to go against Putin? You're going to go against this one? That one? This teacher? This authority? This pastor? Every name that you can drop. He is far above in authority and power and might. In this age, he says, not only in this world, not only in this age, name whatever name you want to name. Governmental agency you want to name. And there's some ones that will strike fear in your hearts. He is above them, far above them. In this age, heads of state, the heads of the Roman Church, and in the age to come as well. If you'd like to worry ahead of time, he is head above all of them. The supremacy of God through Christ over his church. And it's given to us to give us comfort and to give us peace so that we can peacefully and joyfully follow our Lord, no matter what the authority of man says contrary to it. Thirdly, also, God is supreme over the family. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Over each sphere of authority, he is supreme. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where he's lining out authorities and orders in society. He says in verse 3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. So, and you know, he's dealing with the head of the woman being the man. When he says the head of every man is Christ, you know, some say, well, that's just talking about it in general. That's talking about every man. It's talking about men and women. I don't think so within the context. What he's saying is that the head of the heads of families is Jesus Christ. That he is absolutely sovereign over the family. Christ has absolute sway, supremacy over the husband. He is not given a position of absolute sway in his family. He is given a position underneath the absolute sway of Jesus Christ. Or fathers over their children. They do not have absolute sway and supremacy over their children. They have responsibility toward their children underneath the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And should they turn from that, then they have defied their head. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're talking about the supremacy of God, supremacy over nations, the supremacy over the civil realm, the ecclesiastical realm, the familial realm. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, the centurion understood this subordination. Matthew 8 and verse 8, the centurion answered after Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now there is an understanding of the supremacy of Christ. I'm not worthy, Lord, that you should even be here in my house. Far from that braggadocio attitude of a husband or father, this centurion understood his place under God. But speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. The centurion understood the supremacy of God. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 13, verse 12 says, when you come into a house, salute it. He's talking to his preachers. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. The house that rejected gospel ministers did not understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And they were to shake the dust off their feet off that house. The house that does not understand, that did not understand the supremacy of God, that he had sent his gospel ministers there. And they did not receive them. They were to be rejected. That household was to be rejected. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He gives his supremacy over all family relationships. So much so that our Lord can say, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You have to take up your cross, which is to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to take up your cross. You are identifying yourself with the Lord as supreme over all, which puts people and families sometimes in very difficult situations where there's such a closeness. And yet, if there is a required disobedience against the Lord, Christ's supremacy is first. It's more important than husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter. He is absolutely supreme over the family. The application of his supremacy is very practical. We are to confess this supremacy. And when we confess it, oftentimes we are tested by that confession. Mark chapter 6. I was reading through some of this in my readings. I was listening to Mr. Scorby read it to me. I like listening to it as well as reading it, because sometimes when I hear somebody else read it, different things are brought out to my mind. The miracle feeding, Mark chapter 6, in verse 30. And Jesus, let me get here right. And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said, "Come apart into a desert place and rest for a while." And there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. It was busy. His ministry was busy. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And when the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people, and he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Again, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ did not need any promotion. His ministry is just astonishing when you read it in the Gospels, that he was absolutely inundated with souls to take care of. And he asked for no promotion of it, no publication of it. He was telling people to stop telling people about him because they couldn't hardly even eat. And I think about the blessedness and the power of his ministry. So he's moved with compassion again. He teaches them again. And it says, when the day was far spent, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away so that they can go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy bread, for they have nothing to eat." So the disciples inform the Lord about what he needs to do. They explain to the Lord the situation, because he probably doesn't understand the situation. We do that too. We help the Lord. But Lord, we've got a situation here. You're not paying attention, Lord. The omniscient Lord is missing something. And Christ says to them, the supreme master of heaven and earth says, "You give them to eat." The supreme master says, "You guys give them to eat." And they're like, 200 penny worth of bread couldn't feed this crowd. All we have is a few loaves and fishes. You want us to feed them with that? And he said, "Well, bring it to me first." And he blessed it. And then they fed them. You see, his supremacy touches us, because he says to us, frail, weak, pitiful creatures, he tells us, "Go minister." And we're like, "Lord, do you know how many people there are? And do you understand how little resources I have?" And he says, "Bring it to me and then go minister." And so his supremacy touches us in that he requires us to do his work and to minister to souls, in which we find with the Apostle Paul that our sufficiency is wanting. But then we bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and we find that our sufficiency is of God. And that it's enough, not because we are enough, but because he is enough, because of his supremacy, we minister. And we don't give up. And we keep going. And we teach. And we preach. And we disciple. And we labor. And we show mercy. And we do what we need to do and do what we can do. But we do it saying, "Oh Christ, bless this, because you alone can bless it. I have no power to help a single soul in anything, certainly not to feed them the word of God. You must do it." But he still requires us to do. You see, the supremacy of God touches us in that we must trust in the supremacy of God to do our work. And then, of course, right after that, he then ends up sending them out to the sea. The sea gets in a turmoil, as it often did, like it does in Alabama when you have a hot front and a cold front that comes over top. They hit each other and it boiled it up. And he comes a walking. No, I think in this one he was. Let's see, it's verse 50. Yeah, he was walking on the sea in verse 49. He's walking on the sea. And of course, one of the times Peter was asked to come on out as well. You talk about supremacy. You talk about trusting the supremacy of God. When Peter was asked, Peter said, "Can I come out?" And he said, "Yeah, sure. Come on. I'm supreme over the sea. You can walk on the water." And Peter looked down, of course. He looked away from his Lord. He was walking on the ocean. Hand that to Peter. You know, sometimes we make fun of people who go out and kind of fall on their faces, but at least they went out. They saw him, verse 50. They were troubled. Immediately he talked with them, and he said, "Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid." And that has to do with the supremacy of God, too. Our trust in the Lord. To Peter, he said, "Why did you doubt?" To us, he says, "If I am supreme, don't doubt my word. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If I am supreme, if you acknowledge me in my supremacy, don't be afraid." And so he goes into the ship, verse 51. The wind ceases. They were sore amazed beyond themselves, beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not of the loaves, their heart was hardened. And here's another practical issue about the supremacy of God. When we see the supremacy of God exercised in our life, when we see and we see God do something for us, which at that time we said, "Wow, that is God that did that." It can be in very small things during the day. And how forgetful we get of those things. Their hearts were hardened. They saw the miracle. They saw God's supremacy over that. But they didn't take it to heart in such a way in which it then lent itself for them to trust the Lord for the future, the near future, what happened right then. So in a very practical sense, we have to be careful about our hearts being hardened against God's constant working in our behalf. And rather it being hardened against the Lord, let it be that which works in us a trust in God and a simple faith and a quiet confidence in this God who has supremacy over all. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, doctor of the law, had a reputation among the people. He commanded to put forth the apostles, forth a little space, get them away so he could talk privately to these guys. And he said, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." And he goes on to give examples of men who tried to do something and God was not in it and it came to nothing. And he says in verse 38, "But now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it." Now there's the supremacy of God. This man believed in the supremacy of God. If this is of God, you're not going to overthrow it. You better be careful. You better be careful. In a practical way, sometimes we can become so narrow in our focus of God's work in the world that we attempt to hinder men from ministering because they don't meet our approval with every jot and tittle. And we think that only men that meet our approval or believe every minutia of our theology can possibly be used of the Lord. But he says that we need to be careful. We need to be careful. If this is of God, you're not going to overthrow it. God is supreme. Each man stands or falls to his own master. He's absolutely supreme over all men. God's supremacy reaches to all and each man. Peter turns around, looks at John and says, "Well, what will this man do?" And Christ says, "What's that to you? I am his supreme master. If I want him to live forever and never die, what's that to you?" And Christ also elsewhere said, "He that is not against us is for us." So his supremacy teaches us. He is supreme over nations, over civil realm, over the church, over the family, over each and every individual man. And the application is that we need to learn from that supremacy not to fear our enemies, not to fear men, to fear the Lord. And we need to learn by this supremacy that God does say to us, "You go feed them. I have the supremacy, but you've got the duty to go and labor and minister in my name." And so whatever that is for us, because we feel fear oftentimes. You know, the first child you have, you feel the fear of the responsibility of that child that's come into your home. There's fear of responsibility of ministering from the pulpit. There's fear of every sort and kind that comes into our lives in the normal, everyday things that God has called us to do. But this doctrine of the supremacy of Christ should encourage our hearts that in each epoch of life that God brings us, that he is has absolute supremacy, and that therefore you can trust him. You do your work, follow the Lord. Ask him to take the little or nothing that you have to bless it and go on with your work. Do not let fear paralyze you into doing nothing. That's the servant who buries his talent and he is not approved of in the end. The others who went out and got 5 or 10 talents, I bet they got some lumps along the way as well. But they trusted the Lord. They trusted the Lord.